If you have your Bibles with you, either hard copy or soft copy, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. That is the text. And just have it in view as I minister God's word to us. Now, next to the subject of faith, the second coming of Jesus is the most discussed topic in the Bible. It is mentioned 1,527 times in the Old Testament and 318 times in the New Testament. Therefore, the second coming of Jesus is not a topic to be taken lightly by us as Christians. I believe that most of us know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, not history. Chapters 1 to 3 deals with the seven local churches of Asia Minor, and that is history. But chapters 4 through 19 are prophecy, events yet to take place. That's why it's called the end times. And in the last two chapters, 20 to 22, it takes us to the events of Christ's coming into the eternal new heaven and new earth. The Apostle Peter gives us a great encouragement for the Lord's return when he says to us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see, the life that we live today on this earth, the trials that afflict us is only bearable, and the disappointments in life that we endure are manageable because our hope is in Jesus. Even if we suffer for our faith, it is the hope in Jesus' return and to be with him in his glorious presence in heaven that gives us the will to live each day with thanksgiving. That's the reason John wrote Revelation. Jesus is coming for you and for me. And it is also undeniable that Jesus will return to judge the world. This world is not going to go on and on and on and on. There is a coming time where it will end. John starts chapter 19 by saying, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." After what? In chapter 17, the city of Babylon is mentioned as well as in chapter 18. So he's talking about that after this. Now, Babylon here is not the ancient Babylon. By the time of John, when he wrote this book at the end of the first century AD, ancient Babylon, which is located in present-day Iraq, lay in ruin. There wasn't a city anymore, and it still is in ruins today. This Babylon that John calls the great mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations is a different city. It is a city yet to come. While the description of the city is symbolic, the city, I believe, is real. It is the world's number one city, or it will become that in terms of economic wealth, trade, and power. More powerful, than, I suppose, than New York City today. It is a city which the Antichrist or beast will use to control the whole world. She is called the mother of prostitutes because every form of immoral sex is openly practiced and promoted as normal and right. She is also called the mother of earth's abominations because every kind of human wickedness and open idolatry can be found in that city. It is a place where true believers will be hunted down and killed because they refuse to practice a lifestyle of perversity and idolatry. Is there a city like that today? No, not yet. We do have cities where there's a lot of wickedness happening, but not at the extent that this is described. You know, my stomach churns whenever I see on TV the Gay Pride Month being celebrated openly and people dressed as half men and half women dancing seductively in the streets. But in the near future, this Babylon will be 10 times worse. Do we have such a city today? Well, we have cities where prostitution is legal. Singapore is one of them. And we have cities where children and teens are trafficked as sex slaves and household slaves. But this is done underground. The world at large still does not condone this as a good thing. But the day is coming when slavery, especially sex slaves, become something good and something normal. We have cities that are rife with all sorts of witchcraft and worship of demon spirits. But such idolatry is still contained in secrecy and not accepted by most people in society, at least not yet for now. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were two such cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, the twin cities filled with every kind of perverse immorality and wickedness. No one who lived in those cities was immune to the evil practices propagated by the Sodomites. Not even godly Lot and his family was spared from this wicked lifestyle. So God rained down judgment, we are told, upon those cities. And today, those cities lay in ruins underneath the Dead Sea in Israel. If God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their blatant immoral idolatries, how much more will He judge this Babylon? And the Bible tells us that He will. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Revelation 17:5. This city of harlotry will spread wide her arms to proclaim to every corner of the earth that sexual promiscuity and perversity is good, and every biblical value of traditional family, marriage, chastity, and purity is obsolete and just plain wrong. Friends, we're not there yet, but it's coming. In Revelation 18, we read of the whore of Babylon that she enriches the economic system of the world. Now, last week we heard about the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth and those who do world shipping will mourn at the fall of Babylon. Why? Because her downfall will cause the stock markets of the world to crash. It will cause the currencies of the nations to go bust. In short, there will be a global massive recession such as the world has never seen before. We've had recessions, but this big one will come that will be 10 times greater. Yes, the city will rise and the city will fall. This will take place at the end of the period of the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist himself will turn against this city and destroy it. It's strange, isn't it, to read about it? The Bible says, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast, that is the Antichrist, will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handling over their royal powers to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Now, why does the Antichrist destroy this wicked city when it has benefited him? We are not really told of his personal reasons here. But the Bible makes it clear that we are told clearly he does it because God allows him to do it. God puts into their hearts, which includes all the heads of the nations of the world, to do this. The Bible tells us that by destroying this wicked city, the beast gains more power and control over the other nations. The nations will give up their powers to him in order to survive the world economic fallout. This happens at the end of the tribulation, and it will eventually lead to the demise of the Antichrist himself. Now in chapter 19, we read that because of the destruction of that city, we see that there are two important prophetic events that will take place. And this is the coming of Jesus, his return. There are two feasts when Jesus comes again. The second coming of Jesus will involve two feasts. The first is the Feast of the Lamb, from chapter 19, the first 10 verses. All of heaven will rejoice at the destruction of the harlot city of Babylon. John records this for us. I read this to you. The loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great." Hallelujah. This word is mentioned here three times, and it's mentioned one more time in the later part of chapter 19. We sing hallelujah a lot in our songs today. It simply means praise the Lord. But did you know that in the New Testament, that word, hallelujah, a word of praise, is only found in the book of Revelation? Yeah. It's only found here. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we have that word too, especially in the book of Psalms. Now, what I'm trying to see here, for us to see, is something amazing. All of heaven bursts out in rejoicing over the wicked city's downfall. Why? The reason is because Babylon is responsible for the killing of thousands of true believers. From the perspective of heaven, it is the judgment of God coming down on people who have long abandoned him. And not only abandoned him for idolatry, but abandoned him and persecute and give approval to the persecution of true believers. Why? Why were they persecuted? Because they refused to live a life of immorality, perversity, and idolatry. There is a cost for persecuting God's people, even today. Yes, it is true that we as Christians should not pay back the wicked for what they do to us. But it is also true that God is not mute nor blind. There is a judgment coming for those who do such things. This is a comfort to all believers today and in the future who suffer oppression, discrimination, or overt persecution simply because we are Christians. And this leads me to the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is Jesus Christ? There is no doubt about this as I read to you this passage from chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Who is this multitude of believers in heaven? They include the saints of the Old Testament like Abraham, Sarah, Moses, and a multitude of others. They also include the entire church from the time of Pentecost right through to the rapture of the church. All of us in heaven will get to shout hallelujah to the Lord in celebration. So I say to you, friends, if you're not used to singing hallelujah, get used to it, because in heaven, you're going to do it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The shouts of this great mega church of millions will thunder to the praises of Jesus Christ, who is the groom, who now unites with his bride, the church. The church in heaven is now fully redeemed and restored. That is why she is described as clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. Think about this. In heaven, at this celebration, no more sin, no more sickness, no more mental depression, no more aging or body degeneration, no more death. I'm acutely aware that my body is not what it used to be. I think yesterday, one of the young people after the service, the 5 o'clock service, I was going down the spiral steps. And the last 5 steps, he just came up beside me and he jumped, whoop, right to the floor. And I looked at him and I said, "I can't do that anymore. If I did that, probably fracture my ankle. I'm acutely aware as I grow older, my body is degenerating. I wake up with aches and stiffness, but we can rejoice in spite of all our ailments, in spite of all the limitations that we have, in spite of all sicknesses. We can look forward to that day when we will be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. I don't know about you, but I long to be there with the millions of believers from every generation. Don't you? That's what heaven is. To finally see Jesus sitting at the table, our precious Savior, and to be with Him forever. That's the second coming of Jesus for you and for me. It will be an unforgettable meal of thanksgiving, glorious celebration, wonderful reunion with all the saints and angels. That's something for us to look forward to, isn't it? That is why I can live my life today for Jesus, come what may, good days as well as bad days, because I know I will sit at that table of the Lord on that day. How about you? Hear these blessed words. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, that is John, these are the true words of God. The feast of the Lord is by invitation only. No gate crashes. Jesus himself invites you. He invites all of you. You. He invites us. As true believers, you are invited. Now, what's a true believer? It's part of the fellowship that we have in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about church membership. Church membership is important. However, being a pastor after 25 years, I realize that as stringent as we may be, not everybody who is a church member is saved. Why do I say that? Because true believers know Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior. It's not about being rich or poor. It's not about the color of your skin. It's not about the IQ of your intellect or how talented you are or the status that you have before men. It is about repenting of your sins every day and acknowledging Jesus as your only Savior and Lord every day. It's about denying yourself and desiring to be more like Jesus every day. It's about being part of God's family here. This is not just a service. We are family. You don't feel like it. Think about it again. It means you don't ever take God's grace for granted or trivialize His mercy to you. In short, we are worthless without Christ, but we are worth everything in Him. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is like being invited to your best friend's wedding. I don't know whether you have a best friend, but if you have a best friend and he invites you to the wedding, you are so delighted to be invited, isn't it? And from the time of the invitation to the time of the actual wedding, you actually look forward to it. You count the days where you can be present. Well, the marriage supper of the Lamb is our hope. It's also our invitation where, like that, we long for that day to be at the table of the Lord with the Lord there. The second coming of Jesus for us is a day of celebration for us because we are united with Him forever. What a blessed hope. What a blessed hope. Now, there is a second feast in chapter 19. It is described as the Feast of Birds from verse 11 to 16. This feast involves the wicked unbelievers in the world at the end of the tribulation. John writes, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is unmistakably Jesus Christ. No one else. There are Christians today who are skeptical, and they ask the question, is Jesus really coming again? Or is Scripture wrong? It's been 2,000 years since he has first come. God makes no mistakes. God makes no mistakes. The Bible tells us that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he is going to come as the judge of the whole world. In the Gospels, Jesus spoke of his second coming. So it's not something concocted by the apostles. Jesus himself told us about his second coming. Matthew 24, verse 29 to 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven" what? "The sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Why did Jesus say that the people from every nation will mourn when they see him come again? He's not talking about believers. He's talking about those who are unbelievers. Because he is not coming again as a gentle shepherd. That's his first coming. We celebrate Christmas. We sing of these things. He came as a gentle shepherd. He came as a helpless babe. He came as the loving Savior. But he is not coming as the agape love demonstration of the cross. It's already done. Calvary covers it all. But he is coming to judge and to destroy the wicked humanity. Jesus is coming to judge the world with fearsome righteousness. He is coming to take away the human rulers, the scepter to rule. It will be the scariest time that mankind has ever experienced on this earth. The wrath of God, the end of days, the end of human history as we know it. That is the second coming of Christ for the world. Christ will sweep away all the rulers of the earth. He will sweep away all the armies of the earth and all the kingdoms of this world, including the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Verse 20. He will establish his kingdom rule on earth. There will be only one king, one ruler, one King of Kings, and one King, Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. I will explain it to you this way. Understanding such a global and definitive judgment makes the gospel message even more necessary for us today to live out and to preach to others. Not as a history lesson of a savior that came long, long time ago. It is a message of urgency because all of humanity is heading for divine judgment and doom. That is the reason, that is what should compel you and I to share the gospel. Who are you living for today? Who are you willing to die for today? At the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist will amass a large number of his armies. We are told here. It's the largest coalition that the world has ever seen to go against Israel. In 1944, the Allies gathered 2 million soldiers, seamen, airmen, and all of them were right in England from 12 different countries. Why? It was to invade Europe and to take it back from the Nazis. At the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist will make war against Israel and he will amass a humongous army to wipe out Israel from the map. Listen to scripture. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates and its water was dried up to prepare what? The way of the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. They assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You don't need to be a Christian to know what Armageddon means. There are a lot of movies that always tell you it means only one thing, the end of the world. It means the end of the world as we know it. And it happens at his second coming. In Revelation 19, we ask the question, who is this Jesus as he is described here? I give you four descriptions. He comes on a white horse and his name is Faithful and True. Verse 11. Kings ride on donkeys to show humility. That's what Jesus did when he first came. He rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. Kings ride on white horses to show power. That's what Jesus will do when he comes again. Jesus is faithful to God and true to his word. This is the very opposite of the Antichrist. The beast is an unfaithful false Christ, and he is a liar, like his mentor, the devil. Jesus comes as the supreme general of heaven's army. There is no one greater in all of heaven. And he's coming again to judge. Second point, in righteousness, and Christ makes war. The judgment done by the Lord Jesus is done in righteousness to destroy the wicked multitude, especially the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we are told every eye will see it. We have today the technology to broadcast live to the whole world what will take place at Armageddon. Live. More than 20 years ago, 9/11 happened. And I saw it on my TV in the night. I saw it happening. The second tower just coming down. Every eye will see. We have the technology today to watch this catastrophic global event take place. Next point. His eyes are like a flame of fire on his head. Are many diadems. The diadems are crowns symbolizing powerful authority to execute perfect justice. And his fiery eyes symbolize the full authority given to him by God to judge. To judge. No one can hide from the Lord when he comes. No one. That's a scary thought, isn't it? It scares even the demons when they are reminded of it. My last point for this section. He is called the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word, or Logos, is the one who created this world. We find that in John's Gospel. John is the one that identifies the Lord as the Word. God spoke, and everything came into being. John now states in verse 15 of Revelation 19, it says that from his mouth comes out a sword that will slay the armies of the nations. What does this mean? It means that Jesus, as Creator God, has the power to create, and he also has the power to destroy what he has created. The armies of the world amassed against Israel will be killed instantly by the word of Christ. This divine intervention is done not by the angel armies. The Bible in other passages tell us that Michael blows his trumpet. That's true. But it is the Lord who does the slaughter. The armies are killed instantly. The divine intervention is done by Christ himself. His judgment is intentional. It is quick. It is thorough. In a flash, millions of soldiers of the Antichrist are dead. It's not a prolonged war. It's a very quick one. Christ comes, bam, everybody there is dead. And their corpses become food for the ravenous birds to feast on. That's why it's called the Feast of the Birds. This is Jesus now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will bring an end to the kingdoms of men and establish his own kingdom. This world isn't getting any better. It's getting more and more technological. It's getting more and more efficient that way, but it is getting more technologically efficient to do wickedness. Don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise. Every day, we are drawing nearer to Judgment Day. No one on earth will escape his coming. Now, there are so many more things that I could talk about the second coming, but I have run out of time. So I must conclude. Let me just say here, whatever your view is on the rapture of the church or how you may interpret the millennial rule, which is in chapter 20, and that Brother Emmanuel will preach on next week. The point that I am making here in chapter 19 is this. All true Christians believe Jesus is coming again. This is undeniable in Scripture. All true Christians look forward to the second coming because in heaven we will celebrate his glorious day with our Savior forever. All true Christians believe that at his second coming, Jesus will come and righteously judge the world. No exception. If you meet a person who says, I don't believe this, he's not a Christian. Now, this is not what I say. It's not what some great theologian says. It is what the Bible says. What does this mean for us? If you are not for Christ, you are against him. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. If you are for Christ, then there is an urgency to tell others about him so that they too can know him as their Savior before it's too late. People like to quote to me John 3:16, for God so loved the world. They forgot about 17 and 18, which says, if you do not believe in him, you are already condemned. It is not that when you choose to reject Jesus that you are condemned. We are all in this world condemned already. The rejection is the fruit of that condemnation. The cross is not an insurance plan for a free ride to heaven. Don't treat it like that. It is a rescue plan God graciously offers to all because Jesus is coming soon as the judge of humanity. The invitation to heaven's feast is given out only to those who are true followers of Christ. The scariest feast of the birds on earth spells the end of days for all humanity and for the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is coming again. Are you prepared to meet him? Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the warnings of your word. We thank you that, Lord, you are a gentle Savior to us. We thank you for your first coming, that, Lord, you were willing to become a part of humanity, that you may rescue humanity. But now, Lord, we also fearfully and wonderfully thank you and praise you that you are coming again. And when you come, everything that we know on this earth will end. And either we will be with you forever or we will be separated from you forever. Lord, help us to learn to take this in with gratitude and thanksgiving that we belong to you out of your grace. Help us also to urgently learn to preach the gospel to whoever that will hear it, to help those who are blind, spiritually blind, to see, whose hearts are spiritually dead to Christ, to come alive. Use us, O Lord, in the days that you have given to us until we see you face to face. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.